folks. Book Tov, good morning. Let's talk a little bit about several things this morning. The regular Torah portion for this week, or at least in this vicinity, is the second one in the book of Leviticus, or Vayikra, and it's called Zav, and that literally is the word that means command. And there are some interesting things in here, and this is kind of where I'm going to begin and branch off, as you might suspect, because this is also the Sabbath that occurs during the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and a lot of people get confused. The Passover, what is the Passover? So it's kind of like the word Israel. It has multiple meanings. The Passover meal is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the thing that begins, the one that's held between the evenings, the one that we see in the book of Exodus. And for a lot of folks, that has already happened. But there's also then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You'll sometimes see that in Hebrew roots-oriented places, abbreviated as ULB, because the whole week, of course, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is also sometimes called the week of the Passover, and so forth. Remember, the Passover event was what happened at the end of the 10th and final plague, when the angel, the messenger, the Malach, the angel of death, of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, passed over the places where the blood was on the two doorposts and on the lintel. So just make sure we understand what we're talking about, because one of the other things, and this is something I've certainly spent some time talking about recently, I am not going to belabor it today, but I do think it is really important that we understand some of the distinctions. So I am going to talk about some of the distinctions, because there is a lot of deception going on right now. As a matter of fact, I often refer to Matthew 24. If you look at that one, you'll see the first thing Yeshua says when he's asked about what to be aware of, in the times that we seem to be heading into, is see that you're not deceived. Be careful that you're not deceived. Be not deceived. He says it several times. It's not the only time that appears in Scripture, but it's certainly especially true now, because this level of deception is literally breaking all records. Okay, well, let's do this. Let's talk about where we are and some of the things about this week. Obviously, the time of his arising from the grave, at least the anniversary, the celebration of it, is at hand. And I will make a couple of mentions of that. No, one thing we know for sure, it was not on Easter Sun God Day. And certainly, I've emphasized that before. I'll say this up front. I hope people have begun to understand it. If we believe, and I certainly do, that one of the most, if not the most important events in all of human history was what Yeshua did around 2,000 years ago to this time frame. Well, if we believe that that is so important, then why, oh why, for crying out loud, would we change it, change the times, change everything about it, and then even literally the ultimate slap in his face, putting him to shame again, rename it after a pagan fertility goddess and celebrate it with you-know-what, things that are abomination to him that he says over and over again, don't do. So what I want to do today is focus on the positives, because I know that many of us are looking at the world and saying, look, they are working so hard, right? Whether it's the transgender crap, the World War III, the destruction of the economy, the destruction of the complete energy infrastructure, you name it. There are a lot of evil people, and I don't think there's any doubt. We know who they serve, and hint, hint, it's not the God of the Bible. It's not Yahuwah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But they are working hard to destroy everything they can, to kill as many people as they can. Hopefully, if they get their way, it'll be billions, they believe. And among the things that they're trying to destroy, all faith in him. And part of the way you do that is you undermine the truth. You turn him into a liar. You can even rename him after a pagan goddess. All of those things are helpful at getting people to say, why would I believe in a God that can't even count, right? We see that writ large right now. And my own personal story, I've talked about this many times. I remember being, I think it was coming home from a Baptist church in Springfield, Missouri, when I was a young kid, had a little teeny suit on Ishtar Sun God Day, in the back of my grandfather's big old Buick. And I'm riding around and in the car. We were headed back home, going to have the big, probably have ham, I don't even remember. And I didn't ask the question out loud, I don't think, I might have. But I remember all this talk in the church about Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And I remember thinking, 3 days, Friday to Sunday, that's not 3 days. How is it that we worship a God that can't count? So ultimately, I remember looking back on it and thinking, here's the thing, folks. If an 8-year-old kid begins to ask questions like, why do we worship a God who can't count? And there are so many more things that I learned in the time since then that are literally contradictory, unbelievable, asinine, and they make him a liar. No wonder we have a crisis of faith today. No wonder people are saying, this is all bull, you know what? Because you know what? The truth is, it is. Jeremiah was right. We have inherited lies from our fathers. So let's start here. Let's start with the Torah portion. I don't think it's any coincidence that the things that the Scripture is talking about, of course, they almost always reflect one way or the other on the things that are most important. But no, his timing is not an accident either. The Torah portion begins, remember, it's chapter 6 of Leviticus. It's called Zav, and it says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and here's what he said. Command, Zav, Aaron and his sons, saying, here is... This is funny, right? The Torah of the Olah. The Olah. Well, in English, it's rendered as the burnt offering. But really, what does Olah mean? It means that which is lifted up. That which goes up to heaven. Well, wait a second. Anybody thinking maybe there's another parallel that we ought to be paying attention here? What is the Olah? What was lifted up? What went up to Hashemayim? And as a matter of fact, it went. He went down as well, we're told, into the pit. Certainly he went into the grave, Sheol. All of these things are true. If you can't see that there are some parallels here, we're missing at least one of the big deals about this time in the season. So let me go through just a couple of verses in just this first chapter, and I think the point will be made. Command Aaron and his sons, here is the Torah of the Olah, that which goes up. Okay, it's put on the firewood. It's on the altar all night unto the morning. The fire of the altar. Now listen to this too. Here we go. Here's one of several times this is repeated. Three, actually. The fire on the altar of the altar shall be kept burning thereby. And it talks about what the priest is going to do. He's going to take up the ashes when the fire has consumed him. He's going to change his garments, and he's going to carry the ashes to a clean place. But he is going to put more fire on there. He's going to keep this fire going. Why? It shall not go out, says verse 5. Priest will kindle wood on it every morning. He lays the burnt offering, the olah, in order upon it. He makes it smoke. It goes up. The shalamim, the peace offerings. Fire, says verse 6, shall be burning upon the altar continually. He'll keep it burning. It shall not go out. So I got to ask the question, did the fire go out? It's repeated three times there. Well, yes, as we know, the temple was destroyed later. Now, this, of course, is the Mishkan prior to that. But the temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed. The one that Yeshua was in, that was destroyed later as well. Arguably, the fire went out. Metaphorically, I guess you could say spiritually, the Kohanim. Not only did the Kohanim, their fire go out, they disappeared. Matter of fact, one of the laments, one of the criticisms you'll see against the various iterations of the Kohanim throughout the book is, they have failed to teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean, the tahor and the tamei, the abominations. And by the way, that's what we're seeing taught in his stead today, right? Turning what he did into what the creator of the universe, he makes no bones about it. He calls it an abomination. Imagine sacrificing children and symbolizing their death by taking little eggs and coloring them in the cute little blood. There are churches to this day, and I won't name them explicitly other than to say the whore churches, that still think red eggs are the kind you got to be looking for. Guess why? Oh, well, that's not how I see it, Mark. I've heard that before, too. Well, you know what? I don't give a blankety blank how you see it. I think what we ought to be caring about, and he says it so we don't have any doubt, is how he sees it. And he calls it abomination to him. Says it is an offense at best. At worst, folks, it's putting him to shame again. Now, there's one other thing I want to mention in here. The next item on the list is going to give us a clue. The Torah, it says, the instruction, the law, but the Torah is a better way to put it, of the meal offering, the mincha. What's the meal offering? Well, it's unleavened things, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes. Aaron and his son shall eat it without leaven in the holy place. It is baked without leaven. It shall not be baked with leaven. That is repeated in here several times in several ways. Now, what's leaven? We all know what leaven is, kind of. We think we do. Wait a second. There is a difference. Nowadays in modern cooking, and I remember studying this years ago and thinking, the word in Hebrew that's used there is chametz. Chametz. It's yeast. What is leaven? Leaven are these little, we now know they're microscopic organisms. But what they knew then is clear. I think they probably had an understanding of what leaven was. It was likened to sin. Why? Well, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That terminology appears several times in the apostolic writings, in Galatians 5, and in another place that we'll talk about here in a minute. But a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That is not baking soda. That is not some of the other so-called leavening agents, which are chemicals. And what they do is they release gases that cause the bread to rise. Now, I have respect for those that say, I don't want any leavening agents during this week. Fine. But the point is, I have concluded that leaven, because the word in Hebrew is chametz, literally means this living thing. Oh, and because Scripture also tells us a little leavens the whole lump. What is the relevance here? What is the reference to sin? A little leavens the whole lump. It spreads. It's a living, growing thing. So when I look at these things that tell us, make sure you keep the leaven out. There should be no leaven found in your house this entire week. Don't eat the leaven. Anyone that eats this leaven will be cut off. Well, I'm going to come back to this in a second. But understand, leaven is a living, growing thing. And that is the key element about this. It's part of it's part of what I think we're going to see as we look through the rest of the places that I'd like to take us today. So let me start here. We've just seen the mincha, the meal offering. By the way, what does Yeshua say during the Last Supper? He is the meal offering. And but let's turn specifically to a couple places. Now realize that those who have had the Passover Seder, the meal, and gone through the traditional Haggadah or the untraditional, because basically there are things Scripture says, this is clear, we're supposed to have the meal, and there's supposed to be certain things that we teach our children and that we remember and recollect at this time. So that are the things that are most important. Let's take a look. One of them is in Exodus chapter 12. And I'll start well underway here, because there's just a few highlights I want to hit. The entire reading is most of the chapter. It's talking about the lamb, right? Going to select this lamb. I'm going to keep this lamb, and then at the time earlier in this week, for most calendar reckonings, when that lamb was killed and the blood at the first one was put on the doorpost and so forth, well, there are some specs, there are some things that are laid out for us. Your lamb, it says in verse 5, shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You can be taking it from either the sheep or from the goats. That's interesting. Could be a sheep, could be a goat. Usually the picture we see is of a lamb, of a sheep. But other clean animals, lamb or goat, is acceptable. Now, you keep it till the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly, kol adat, of the congregation shall kill it at twilight, as it begins to dawn on the next day. In other words, the sun's going down. We have this twilight period, this Erev time frame between the evening and the day. And that is when the lamb is to be killed. Then they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses, eat the flesh that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Don't eat it raw or boiled in water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. None of it will remain until morning. What remains, you shall burn with fire. Now, let me just pause there and ask, why don't they leave any of it till morning? It's not the only thing like that where something is sacrificed and then burned and none of it is left till morning. But it's interesting that it is all what? Olah. It's all lifted up. Smoke ascends. Just like he did. He too, obviously unleavened and unblemished. And by the way, that word in the Hebrew there is tameh, perfect, fit for the way that, for the purpose for which Yah sent him in this case. And also, we are supposed to be tameh, perfect. This is kind of a simple, like a warranty phrase, right? For the intended use. Doesn't mean perfect, perfect without any. Yeah, how can we ascribe to that standard? No, what we're supposed to be is the way he made us, because we are fit for the things for which he has sent us to do. So all of that is key. All right, eat it with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, ready to go. Eat it in haste. It is the Pesach of Yahuwah. It was then, It still is. And we're told to keep it throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Why? He says, because I will pass through the land of Mitzrayim on that night, striking all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, man and beast. And against all the fake Elohim, the so-called gods of Egypt, their mighty ones, will I execute judgment. Here comes the signature line, Ani Yahuwah. There it is. Now, there are several other words in here, words I want to emphasize, that we're going to see show up in a number of places I think are so important, because all of these things, the thing I was even describing as a witness against the abominations when I was, 5, 6, 8 years old, has to do with the sign. The sign that was given. The signs that we can see. The things that either mark something as being true or a lie. The blood, it says in the next verse, verse 13, that blood will be a sign for you on the houses wherever you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague will not be on the house to destroy you when I strike the land of Mitzrayim. Now, he did it then. I ask the question, prophetically, do we expect it to happen again? I certainly actually think, you can't read Scripture. You can't read all of the things, the references to Mystery Babylon, the Greater Babylon Metro Area, Egypt, Modern America with a K, all kinds of places that are so deserving of judgment without understanding, there comes a time at which it's going to happen again. Is it going to be identical, or to paraphrase Mark Twain, is it just going to rhyme? Well, part of the point is, understand the symbols. Understand the times and the seasons. Understand what he's warning us about. And by the way, he was warning us about this prior to the Passover at which he literally died in our place. And that was after this one. So we've seen at least one more example and a fulfillment of it. Do we have warnings that indicate we're going to see more? I think the answer is very clear. So, this day, it says, listen to this, shall be to you for a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to Yahuwah throughout your generations, ha'olam, forever. Next verse says, you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Does that mean just until, it gets renamed after a pagan sun goddess, then we forget it? No. An everlasting ordinance. It's a huk olam, hukat olam, forever, throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. He uses this terminology one way or another over and over again. 7 days. Now listen to this part too, because this gets lost, right? The whole church tells us we don't pay any attention to that anymore. Hell, let's have some. Not only do we want to have our leavened bread, but we're going to have some Ishtar ham too. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you remove the leaven from your houses. Get that chametz out of there. For whoever eats leavened bread, bread with chametz, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. I ask, can you be grafted in if you're cut off? On the first day, and for some of us at least, that was the latter part of this week, there will be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day, that too will be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but only the things, this is basically sometimes called a cooking Sabbath. You are allowed to do things so that everyone can eat. That only may be prepared by you. And obviously we're going to have this feast as we begin that day, at the beginning of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it says, verse 17, you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Mitzrayim, Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. What? Even if the whore church says we don't like it anymore, we're renaming it after a pagan goddess? Yep. Because when he says everlasting, I don't give a blankety blank what the whore church says. Because guess what? They're liars and the truth is not in them. Especially when it comes to things that are so important that he tells us about them over and over and over again. And in matter of fact, it's at the heart of the entire summary of what is done. But wait, it's not done yet. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. No leaven shall be found in your houses. What? Even today? Yes. Even today, after he's done it again and shown us how important it was, and then he has reiterated it's forever. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger, a goyim, or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Bread that is free of chamas, of the sin. Okay, let's pause and talk about a couple of other things, because there are some other elements of this here that I want to make sure we point out. One of them is... I guess it's to answer a question, and this is a question over the years that I've been teaching and talking about this. People, as you might expect, they get very upset. Oh, how dare you say that Easter, Astarte, Ashtaroth, well, you know, that pagan goddess, the one that we renamed this thing, it isn't such a wonderful thing. Occasionally you'll see people say, well, we're calling it Resurrection Day. We're still going to have the bunnies and the eggs and all the pagan crap, and I don't care about the leaven, and maybe a little Easter ham, too, because, you know, the law's done away with. Does it matter? Or is he a liar and the truth is not in him? I'll ask it this way. Can pagan blood that is in fact blemished and filled with leaven, is that worth a damn? What does it do for you? I think that's why Paul says, again, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you're following another Jesus whom we have not preached, who died on the sin so you could have a ham sandwich, well, maybe you got a problem. Maybe there's an issue here. So let's introduce it this way. Proverbs chapter 3 is one of the places where we see some interesting things that I think bear on this. There's going to be a couple, as a matter of fact. Verse 1 in the chapter begins this way. My son, do not forget my Torah. Well, there you go, right? Don't forget my Torah, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace will they add to do. Don't let mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart so you can find favor and high esteem in the sight of both Elohim and man. Trust in Yahuwah with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Even if you've been told that, you know, bunnies and eggs and Ishtar are what matters, right? Oh, so many things. He doesn't care. He doesn't see. Seems like I remember reading that in somewhere, too. Ultimately, folks, we're talking about signs. So what I'm going to point out here is that a lot of the things that are associated with what he has done for us, clearly, there are some elements that have been spiritualized. There are some elements that are very physical. There are some elements that are very physical that have spiritual implications, like chametz, leaven. Remember the term the leaven of the Pharisees. We'll get there in a second. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahuwah and depart from evil. Okay? I skipped over this, but I'm going to read it again anyway. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Even, for example, by turning away from things that you now recognize are pagan. To whom much is given, much is expected. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. And he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahuwah and depart from evil. And a couple verses later, it says this, and I think this is ever so important, too. It says, for whom Yahuwah loves, he chastens, he corrects. Do not despise his chastening. So to the extent that there is chastening going on, don't despise that. Be aware that, sometimes when we're walking in ways that are not just offensive to him, but damnable in his sight, abominable, and that's the same understanding, there is chastening associated with that. From that verse here, don't be wise in your own eyes, fear Yahuwah and depart from evil. I'm going to turn to the other place where he has something to say about this. This is chapter 8 of Proverbs, talking about wisdom. And he says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find out knowledge and discretion. Here we go, verse 13. The fear of Yahuwah is to hate evil. Let that one just sit there for a second. The fear of Yahuwah is to hate evil. So we talk about people that say, well, fear Yahuwah. Do we understand what it means to hate evil? I frequently, and certainly of late, I've talked about some of the other things surrounding this time from the season of Lent to the sunrise services that are associated with Ishtar and Easter and Astarte and all kinds of things. In Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9, we see how much he hates those things. Check it out. Look over here. Look over there, he tells the prophet. See abominations. See even greater abominations. What am I going to do? I'm going to send these angels with the destroying weapons. I'm going to mark those who sigh and cry. Sigh and cry at these abominations. And literally every other man, woman, and child I want destroyed. Kill them. How's that for making it real clear? And where does he say begin? Oh, yeah, begin at my sanctuary. Right there at the, I guess today we don't have, the sanctuary was destroyed for these kind of things. Today you'd have to say, what, is it a cathedral? Is it the whore church chapel? Begin at my sanctuary. I'd be real cautious about attending a sunrise service in a year when the judgment of Yah is overdue. The fear of Yahuwah, though, it says, is to hate evil. Is it evil to do that which he says he hates? I guess I can't help but say this is kind of like a logical circular argument, because he makes it ever so clear. There are things we're not supposed to do, things we're supposed to do. And ironically, during this season, we're seeing both of them writ large. And again, it's impossible, it's hard at least, not to see it once you recognize it, and then to realize, well, what we're supposed to do about it. So what I'm going to do here for the next couple of minutes as we lay this out is, let's call it some compare and contrast, and contradiction and completion. Because there are some elements of this. Now, many of the people who have been studying the Torah and have been reading what's really written as opposed to what men say he should have written if he knew as much as we do, have realized this a long time ago. One of them, for example, is that they get the days wrong. And I, like I said, when I was 8 years old, I didn't know how it was supposed to be right, but I knew Friday to Sunday just didn't work. And it's not. So let's do a little bit of the compare and contrast and point out the contradictions and the completion. And I want to start by one of the places that they will read, but they just don't seem to want to read it in context. This is from Luke chapter 22. You know the story. Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. Okay, see, there you go. Is it the meal that's Passover? It's the whole week? Well, in this case, the New King James is what I just read from. It's calling this whole thing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But there's an element in here I want to make sure I point out, and we're going to get there in just a second, because there's more than one story here. The other story is in Matthew as well. And we're gonna try to kind of connect the dots of all of these. But let's get started. The chief priests and the scribes had tried to figure out how they were going to kill him, because they feared the people. And then it says, listen to this. Then the adversary, Hasatan, entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and he conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him some, filthy lucre, a little bit of silver. Cross my palm with silver, right? We've heard all the metaphors. So he promised, sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, listen to this. Then the adversary entered Judas, who tried to see how he could betray him. Let me ask, I know this is going to offend some folks. Guess what? I don't think it is nearly as offensive to Christians as what they are doing and calling Easter is offensive to him. But is it possible, folks, let me ask it, is it possible that a spirit entered the whore church too sometime and sought to see how they could betray him, put him to death again, rename this feast after something else, turn it into something other than what it was so that they might deceive people? In other words, is there a Judas spirit that we're seeing out there today? I think it's a fair question. All right, now I started to point this out, but let's finish it up. As I go through this, I think you'll see it. But certainly anyone who has studied a little bit of the Hebrew roots understanding, we know that days don't begin and end at midnight. The day actually begins, right, in the evening and the morning were the first day. Traditionally, scripturally, historically, the day ends at sundown. And it begins, the next day begins at the Erev time frame, the twilight, when so many things happen. And what do we also know? Okay, during the week of Passover, this time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there are, and this is confusing to a lot of folks, and if you read some of the gospel accounts, I've had people over the years that just get wrapped around the axle, completely confused. How can the two women, they go to the tomb, and it's on the Sabbath? Well, which Sabbath? There's a Sabbath that begins the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They don't even call it that. They don't know that. And then there's this other Sabbath. Well, I like to distinguish, because during the week of Passover, of Unleavened Bread, there are actually two high holy days. One is this day that marks the beginning of the actual week, that first day when you shall do no work except for cooking. And then there's another day, maybe a day or two later, but it happens sometime during that week, which is, it always falls because the time period lasts a full 7 days. The weekly Sabbath, the one that he says keep every week throughout your generations and all your dwelling places forever. My Sabbath. My regular, my weekly Sabbath. So when they read the gospel accounts and they see the women come, and they can't tell exactly when that is because they don't understand. But when we read these stories, we're going to get kind of a better clue, and we have to understand all of these things in context and from a Hebrew perspective. So let me just cut to the chase here. What we now know, and once you've seen it again, you can't unsee it, he was essentially tried, tortured, put on the cross, and, you know, hanged on the tree on a Wednesday. He gave up the ghost late Wednesday afternoon. And guess what was happening at the same time? He was put in the tomb before the sun went down on a Wednesday. And then if we do the math, guess what? Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, three nights. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sabbath day, 3 days. 3 days and three nights, exactly as he said. So the problem is, no, it was never Good Friday. It was always what we would call a Wednesday afternoon when he died in the tomb before the sun was down on Wednesday. Now, let's go back, fill in some of the gaps, and read a little bit of this gospel account. So, for example, and in chapter 22 in Luke, it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed." Now, actually, a lot of times this is called the preparation day, because the and that would have been that Wednesday, right? That is when the lambs were killed. The day after that, the day when they ate the meal at sundown, and the day after that was this day of no work. So there are some places in the translations and various renderings of the so-called New Testament where you got to go, okay, let's understand what they're really talking about. The translators obviously didn't have a very good understanding. No wonder. Now, there's at least one other element, I'll get there in just a second, that's even worse. Okay? And well, let's do this now. Let's just go real quickly, because I'll probably mention this again. There's a place in the book of Acts, and it's Acts chapter 12. And what's funny to me about this is the only place in the King James Version when a word that ought to be offensive to us is used. Acts chapter 12, verse 4. And in the King James, and by the way, it's in the King James only. This is the only English rendering that I could find. I was online, looked at a whole bunch of parallel references, right? Even the not inspired version. New King James gets it right. Geneva, Darby, the Vulgate translations. The Greek original gets it right. It's called Pascha in the Greek. But it says this in verse 4. This is later, obviously, because it's talking about they put him in prison, Peter, Kepha. They delivered him. Four squads of soldiers were there to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Easter. For those that say the King James is the unerring, inspired word of God, wrong. They got this one hideously, pitifully wrong. It is not Easter. Even the Greek, you can look at an interlinear Bible, is Pascha. It's Pesach, the week of Passover. And every other rendering gets it right. So there's a place, because I've had people tell me, oh no, the Easter is a biblical word. It appears in there. Well, it's a pagan word. So does Molech. So does Baal. Baal Zephon. Baal Peor. There are a lot of pagan words that appear in there. That doesn't mean that he likes them. It just means he's saying, hey, do not do likewise. So here's a place where the King James is not only wrong, it's literally dead wrong. And it shows us, because all the other renderings get it right, and the Greek that it's translated from too, that we need to be careful about such things. Well, let's go from there to the rest of the story back in Luke. So this day of unleavened bread came when the Passover lamb is to be killed. And that's a double entendre if there ever was one. So he sent Kepha and Yohanan, and he said, go and prepare the Pesach meal for us that we might eat. What do you want us to do it? So you know the story. A man's going to find you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him and say, there's a guest room where I can eat the Pesach meal with my disciples. And he'll show you the large, unfinished upper room. Okay, and then we know what he says. With fervent desire have I desired to eat this Pesach meal with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled, this is interesting, in the kingdom of Elohim. And then he took the cup and gave thanks, and he said, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of Elohim comes. That's followed up. He took bread, he broke it, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. and then they had the meal after supper. He had the second, we don't know. This is not a necessary. There are some traditional cups, as I'm sure most people are aware. But after the meal, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the renewed covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And I mentioned this before. Isn't it interesting? Is it reasonable, I guess, to ask woe to that man, to that whore church, woe to those people by whom he is betrayed again? All of these things, I think, are things we should be paying attention to. Let's go back to Matthew chapter, first to chapter 12, because there are a couple of things that will set up some other elements of this I think are important. Some of the scribes, some of the Pharisees came to him and they said, "Hey, teacher, we would like to see what? A sign, an oat from you." He answered and he said, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeked after a sign. Yeah, but you ain't going to get any sign except this one." Now, ponder this just a second and understand, we are talking about a season, this time of Pesach, for which over and over and over and over again in Scripture, there are things that are given that you'd have to say are signs, right? The idea of the Passover itself, the blood on the lintels, the you name it, folks. Everything about this is prophetic. It has been laid out. It has been repeated. It has been practiced. It has been fulfilled. It's been revealed. And we're still supposed to keep it because there's still more. Is he coming back? When? How? So many things that essentially are given to us as signs if we will walk in obedience to what he says. Okay, well, what does he tell them? "And even an adulterous generation seeks after a sign." You ain't going to get a sign. No sign will be given to it except one, the sign of the prophet Jonah. For, here we go, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now pause. Because we hear, "Oh, it doesn't matter, right? Friday to Sunday, that's okay. It's on the third day. He rose on the..." We got creeds that say on the third day. Well, 3 days and 3 nights. Was it on the third day? Was it a bunch of hours early? Is he a liar and the truth is not in him? After all, he's just finished saying only one sign is going to be given. And what we're saying is, he couldn't even get that right. I'll ask again, what kind of Savior can't even get the one sign he said is going to be given? Correct. Or is it maybe that there is another betrayed hand and that Ha-Satan has entered and literally deceived again and that the betrayer is still working his betrayal upon the earth? What does he say? What is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Torah made flesh, standing there in the flesh before him? How does he follow this up? He says, "The men of Nineveh." Now, why is Nineveh important? Oh yeah, Jonah went to Nineveh. Remember the story? Jonah wasn't wild about that. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He just soon let those people fry. He was afraid they would repent, it would seem. So he didn't want to go. He was told, "You're going to go." That's what he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights for. "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it." Yeah, we got it right. Why can't you? "Because they repented when they heard the message from Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." Isn't that interesting? "The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the generation," this one, "and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." And yep, there's indeed a greater one than Solomon here as well. So this is kind of fascinating. What's also interesting to me is the following, and I have read this before, and I'll admit, I've always kind of thought of this as one of those things that I joke about sometimes called a Tasmanian downshift, right? What is this doing in here? Why does he shift gears like this? The very next verse says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes to dry places seeking rest and finds none." Okay, we've all read this. I've read it. It's kind of an element of deliverance ministries. When you cast out a demon, be careful. If you leave the place empty and nicely swept, it could get worse. But ask yourselves this question, because I'm going to ask it this year. Why is it he's just finished talking about the sign, the only sign that's going to be given to an evil and adulterous generation, the sign that has been ignored by the whore church, turned on its head and said, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. You can't trust him to count to three. Right? Oh, come on. And then it says this. Now, I've just finished suggesting, is it just possible that just as Yeshua said, look, there's a traitor here at the table, a betrayer, has the whore church been doing the same thing for a long time? Since the Ishtar Ham was added and since they got rid of Passover and even took the very word out of the King James Bible and put the name of that pagan fertility goddess in instead? When an unclean spirit, he says, out of the blue, it would seem, or maybe not, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And he comes and, oh, looky there, it's all empty, swept, and put in order. So what happens? Verse 45, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and they dwell there, and the state, the last state of that man, is even worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Okay, well, I can hear it. Oh, that was then, Mark. This is now. Really? Is it just possible that there was even another generation after generation, another whole eon, right? A dispensation, if you prefer the whore church preferred term. They swept his house clean. They changed times and seasons. They added to, they subtracted from. They renamed it after a pagan fertility goddess. They got that demon out of there, and then what, right? We'll have this even worse demon come back into the whore church, bringing seven other even worse, and the state of that is even worse than the first. Let me ask it. I've pointed this out now for weeks. Look at the state of the world today and ask yourself, honestly, anybody that's even, I think, 20 years old can see this, but if you're four, five, six generations on the planet, you can hearken back a ways. I remember the turbulent 60s. I was very, very young in those days, but I can still remember those. You know what? They were downright clean. They were downright wholesome compared to what we're seeing now. At least when I was a kid, I didn't have to worry about some wicked person coming up and say, hey, do you think maybe you should cut off that thing hanging between your legs there and be an abomination unto God? Let's inject you with some drugs. Folks, we have come to a place where seven times worse. I'm not even sure if that isn't an understatement at this point. But there's no doubt about it. There's a whole lot of spirits of wickedness that have come today. And you can look at any field of human endeavor, right? From World War III to the meltdown to the destruction of all of the things that would have once been called truth, justice, the American way, the whore church, you name it. I'm hard-pressed to think of anything where if man and if evil has anything to do with it, they haven't been working, well, not just double time, but seven times overtime to make it worse than it was ever before. So there is the first reference to a sign, the sign that will be given to Jonah. Let's go to the next place, Matthew 16. Now, this is kind of interesting. Just a couple chapters later, we get this story about times and seasons. I'll start with verse 1 here. Then it says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and they asked him, would he show them a sign from Hashemayim? Didn't we already hear this? Yeah, show us a sign. Then he answered and he said to them, when it's evening, you manage to say, well, it's going to be fair weather because the sky is red, right? Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in morning, sailors take warning. There you go. When it's evening, it's fair weather because the sky is red. In the morning, it's foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. You all are hypocrites, he said. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. And here he repeats again. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then with that, he left and he departed. All right, but the story continues. Now, his disciples then came to the other side, and they had forgotten to take some bread with them. Oh, so he said the following. Yeshua said to them, take heed, beware of, oh, here we go, this is going to kind of connect, isn't it? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's a living thing. And that's what we're talking about. Something that is coming from living people. It's that which goes out of a man which defiles him. Well, it said they said among themselves, because we didn't bring any bread. Yeah, Yeshua was aware. He said, oh, you of little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves because you didn't bring any bread? No, that ain't it. Don't you yet understand or remember the five loaves of fishes at the 5,000, how many baskets you took up, nor the seven loaves of 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? Don't you understand? I wasn't talking about bread. But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Oh, we get it. Then they understood. He wasn't talking about beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrines. What was it that they did? What, in fact, were they called hypocrites for? By your traditions, you have made the commandments of Yah of no effect. Mark chapter 7. Over and over again. You have all kinds of things you do. Washing of hands and cups. You add to, you subtract from. Over and over again, he calls them hypocrites because they are violating the clear written Torah. Don't add to, don't subtract from. Story after story, parable after parable, the woman caught in adultery, you name it. The same understanding underlies them. You aren't reading what's written, what I wrote there. You're adding to it. You're subtracting from it. They were really good at adding to the leaven of the addition. So that is what they understood. He's talking about the doctrines, the additions too. By the way, are we still talking about additions too? Oh yeah, it's not 3 days and three nights. That doesn't matter. Oh yeah, we're going to add to it a little bit of paganism. Let's add to it the Easter ham. There's a little bit of leaven. Let's add to it, you name it, folks. If it's pagan, they brought it in and they said, this is just fine. And we're going to call that okay. The Pharisees, in other words, they were just pikers compared to, if we step back, we can recognize there was a whore church and there was a whore synagogue. The whore synagogue, the southern kingdom, Judah, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, you can pretty well trace to the southern whore kingdom. Whereas the 10 lost tribes, the whore church has become what we now know as the universal pagan Roman, and this word means universal Catholic church. And by the way, I'm not just talking about the professing Catholics, the protesting Catholics too, all of whom accept the leaven of their own version of the Pharisees. Additions to, subtractions from. Little Ishtar, little sun god, little Mithras, little Christmas, little Yule logs. We'll change the Sabbath day. Constantine liked it better. We'll get all of our sun god stuff in there. There is something going on here, folks, and it does seem to me like the whore church has replaced Judas in this traitorship role. So we have all of this stuff on the table. Let me turn to another place. Now, this is going to be a letter that was written after all of this. And I think this is kind of fascinating. In context, this makes some interesting sense. 1 Corinthians, letter to the people in Corinth, chapter 5. Now, what's interesting, even in the New King James, the study Bible that I've got here has a chapter headline, and it says, immorality defiles the church. you think? Okay, this is Paul, and he writes, it's actually reported among you that there is sexual immorality, the kind of thing, immorality is not even named among the goyim, the nations, the pagans, the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Wait a minute. How about today? This is the kind of immorality that we got today. A man has his father's boyfriend, who's not even a real man. It's a transgender. Come on. Right? Paul was shocked that a man could take another man's, his father's wife, and this was immorality. They didn't have the medical technology. They didn't have the whoring technology. They didn't have what we got today when we can mess with everything. If the creator of the universe says it's abomination, we'll do it. We'll license it. We'll force it down kids' throats. We'll teach it to them. Today they would say, how dare you? You homophobe, you transphobe, you bigot, say that it's not perfectly fine that fellow is taking I don't know what it is, but it looks like a female. I don't know if it's got breasts or multiple things hanging off of it. We have come so far beyond this that what Paul was talking about there as sexual immorality that wasn't even named among the Gentiles, well, we got at least seven times worse, right? And here you are, he wrote, puffed up. And you've not rather mourned that he has done this deed and might even be taken away from you. Because here I am, absent in body but present in spirit. Have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. So he's talking about somebody who has committed what? He has taken his father's wife. And that, of course, is forbidden in Torah, as are a number of other things, almost all of which today are being taught in grade schools. There you go. In the name of our Mashiach Yahushua, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord and our Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, deliver such a one to who? The adversary, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Mashiach, his return, or the day that is coming. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know, here it comes, that a little chametz leavens the whole lump. So purge out that old chametz, that you might be a new lump. Since you truly are free of chametz, of sin, of the leaven, of the Pharisees and the whore church and all, you're free of all that. For indeed, Yahushua, our Mashiach, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He's talking about this week. He isn't saying, we're going to keep this new thing in honor of a pagan fertility goddess. Indeed, Yeshua, our Mashiach, our Savior, is our Passover. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old chametz, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. Can we keep sincerity and truth if we don't even get the days right? If we don't know that it wasn't Good Friday? If we can't count to three days and three nights? If we say, oh, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is that he's a liar and the truth is not in him, because he couldn't even get the one sign he gave us right. Right? How many times do they have to basically diss him, to put it in the modern parlance, and then still think that they're on the right track? Well, here's what Paul says. So I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Today, folks, he would be at odds with, the entire regime in Washington, the entire regime that's being taught in the public cesspools, everything that comes out of the left coast and Hollywood and Los Angeles and San Francisco. Well, pretty much just everything that comes out of everywhere except those people that have come out. Huh. I didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the coveters, or the extortioners, or idolaters, the kind that are keeping Ishtar Sun God Day, since you would then need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, nor an idolater, or a reviler, drunkard, extortioner. Don't even eat with such a person. Now, I mentioned this last week because it really resonated with me. I've had this discussion, as you might expect, a number of times over the years. But I've had people tell me, Mark, you're being so divisive. How dare you say being divisive like this? Well, don't you know the Lord hates divisive people? Well, what is it Yeshua said? The Torah made flesh? I've come to bring a sword to divide. Huh. Well, we don't talk about some of those things. We don't talk about a lot of things he said. Here's Paul saying, I'm telling you, don't even keep company with somebody you named a brother who is sexually immoral. What, does that mean that they're doing what? Anything that would get licensed today by the whore church? That the pulpits would be silent about? Yeah, I have a suspicion he's talking about that. Don't even eat with such a person. Don't even go and have the Ishtar ham on the afternoon and celebrate. You don't know what you're celebrating. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, Elohim judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. What was it I read to start this off with? The fear of Yahuwah is to hate evil. Now, put away the evil person. Do I have to hate the evil person? I don't think he's saying that. But what I am thinking is, he said it this way. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. How about calling him a liar, putting him to death upon the cross again? How about blasphemy of the Ruach HaKodesh? Saying, the Holy Spirit told me that it's just fine to call it Ishtar and have a ham sandwich afterwards, because that's what really matters. And how dare you say that I can't keep company with all these people that claim something? And how much bullshit? There's the term I'm going to use, because that's what we're talking about, folks. It's bullshit that's being shoveled down people's throats along with the ham. So many things that we have been fed that we recognize are just plain not true. And Paul's saying, don't even eat with them.
Yep.
Don't even go and have the pork sandwich at the after Ishtar sun god day meal. Put away from yourselves the evil person. How about the people who are wanting to teach your kids to become abominations to the Creator? How about the people who are wanting to teach your kids, pay no attention to what the real Mashiach actually said? We're going to tell you what he should have written if he was as smart as we are. How do you know we're smarter? Because, we're teaching you crap that your parents don't even know about. Because they were stupid enough to let you into our hands. I think there's a reason why the Haggadah, the Passover Seder, the meal, emphasizes, here's what you're supposed to teach your children. Here are the things that are important. Here are the things that actually point to not only what was done the first time around, but the second, and we're still seeing things today that are all part of that. So here's what I'm going to suggest. 3 days and three nights. This was the only sign that Yeshua said he was going to give to an adulterous and evil generation. They twist even that so that they can do what? Add, subtract, put in the leaven of the Pharisees, the ham of the Pharisees, the bunnies and eggs. And I've had people tell me, you talk about bunnies and eggs too much. Oh, really? Well, sorry. There are so many things that are so pagan that have gotten in here that people need to be not just offended by, folks, because Yeshua offended people. No, we're supposed to recognize, don't even keep company with this kind of crap. Don't even eat with this kind of crap. So, are things about this season? There are certainly very important things. We need to emphasize those. That's why I'm talking about contradiction and completion. Very important things that he has said to remember, to memorialize, to do year after year, to teach your children. I find that I learn something every year. Every time I go through this, I see new elements, new signs, if you will, not given to an evil and adulterous generation, but given to us as we begin to understand this. So the fact that they have renamed it and added all kinds of pagan stuff, that's true. But even that is not the big deal. The big deal, I will contend, because I think he does, is what does it mean? If they can undermine the faith of a child, if they can undermine all of the things that he said, the one sign that he said he was going to give, then what can't they undermine? What haven't they been able to get away with? Answer, just look around. We are at a place now as a society, as a world, that I think most of us 2 years ago would have said, no, this could never happen. I've probably talked about some of these things and saying, you know, we're going to get to the point where they're teaching bestiality. Well, we're there. We're going to get to the point where they're teaching kids to cut off their genitalia and take drugs. We're there. We're going to get to the point where they're going to say, oh, it's not enough that we get kids killed in gun-free killing zones. We're going to double down and do it ever more. And when now we have people like this transgender that walked into that Christian school in Nashville and killed three adults and three kids, they say there are seven victims. Who's the really most important victim? The poor little tranny that was so upset by the genocide going on. She decided, he decided, it decided, they decided to genocide a lot more people. And what's going to happen? Big Brother is going to say, see, this is what you deserve, you evil Christians, for preaching division. For preaching that Jesus whom we will not allow you to preach anymore. For preaching all kinds of things that we just plain don't allow in our cesspool schools anymore. Because what are we going to do? If the Creator of the universe says it's abomination, we're going to slam it down your kids' throats. We're going to slam it up there you know what. We're going to make sure you got nothing to say about it. Because you failed. You failed to say no. You accepted it. You failed to come right out and say, you know what? The love of Elohim is to hate evil. I'm going to look at another letter, same letter as a matter of fact, just a few chapters later, from Shaul, from Paul. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, he says in the first verse, I declare to you the gospel, the truth, this message which I have preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, what would make it if you believed in vain? Well, how about, I bet if you failed to hate evil. How about if you failed to object to crap that's being rammed down your throats and other people's throats? How about if you stayed silent in the face of the things going on? For I delivered you to, first of all, that which I also received, that the Mashiach died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried and that He rose again. Let me read this correctly. That He rose again at the end of the third day and the third night according to the Scriptures. In this English I'm looking at, He rose again the third day. Well, it was, but it was 3 days and three nights. The point is it wrong? Was it twisted deliberately? Or is it just in the ignorance of those who didn't know and didn't care what the single sign was? You see, these seem like small things. Oh, don't get too bent out of shape about little things. Well, I'm going to get bent out of shape about things if they turn Him into a liar. And if they take the one sign that He said was going to be given to an evil and adulterous generation and twist even that. Okay, He rose again exactly, literally 72 hours, as He said, 3 days and three nights. Not 3 days and three and a half nights, not two and a half, no, 3 days and three nights. And when He says that's the sign, I'm going to suggest He actually is telling the truth. Imagine that. Because He is the Creator. He is the Torah made flesh. And those who translated His word wrong aren't. Okay, He was seen by all these folks. Now, yes, and we found false witnesses of Elohim. Because we've testified of Elohim that He did raise up the Mashiach. And they're saying He did not raise up. Or that the dead don't rise. So what He goes on to say here is, hey, let's look at what we're talking about on this particular day. And what we're thinking about here. And ask if there are some things that are important. And the answer is, yeah, we're going to be seeing what's important. And the reason why I'm emphasizing this, and I have taken some grief, as you might expect. Oh, this is divisive. How dare you get upset about just a little thing like calling everything that He did and died for and that we're supposedly saved by after something which is a pagan abomination to Him? I don't know. I think if I find that offensive, and He has written just how much He hates it, that He probably finds it. Come on, who am I kidding? He has said so. There's no doubt about it. He hates this crap. He says so. Yeah. If we have been found false witnesses of Elohim because we've testified against things that He said He was going to do and didn't do, well, like for example, if the dead don't rise and Christ hasn't risen, if He ain't risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You know what? If we can't get the days right, the times right, if we can't get His name right, if we can't get anything right, why would you believe any of the crap we're spewing? If He isn't risen, your faith is futile. There are those who have fallen asleep in the Mashiach. Well, they're still dead. In this life, we only have hope in the risen Mashiach. And if that's not true, then we of all men are the most pitiable, He says. But now listen, and here's what is important. This is part of the reason why I think this day after the Sabbath. Now, again, you'll look and see variations in how people read this, because the day after the Sabbath, well, which Sabbath? Rashi actually gets it wrong. Rashi says it's talking about this Sabbath during the week, that first day of unleavened bread. I think Rashi's wrong, in part because, the other one points to this day of first fruits, and that's exactly what Shaul is talking about. In other words, the day of first fruits, that's the day that would happen tomorrow, is the day after the weekly Sabbath during the week of unleavened bread. And if that last day happens to be on a Sabbath, well, then that would still be the next day. So, in other words, there are two Sabbaths, right? This is important. These are some of the little things that confuse people, and therefore the whore church can lie about it and be a Judas among them, the spirit of that. There is a regular weekly Sabbath that falls sometime, beginning, ending, or middle of this time of unleavened bread, that week of eating no leaven. There is always a weekly Sabbath in there. The day after the weekly Sabbath, we are told, is the day of first fruits. That's what Paul is talking about here. For now, the Mashiach has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So there is, in fact, a reason, even if they get the time that He departed the tomb wrong, to recognize that the day when a lot of these folks saw Him was the day what? Exactly when you'd expect the first fruits of the dead to make His appearance. On that first day, the eighth day of the week, if you will, following the weekly Sabbath. Nope, and let's not confuse it with a pagan fertility goddess. its first fruits. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in HaMashiach all shall be made alive. But each one to his own order. Mashiach, the risen Elohim, the first fruits, afterward those who are his at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to Elohim the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must first reign till he has put all of his enemies under his feet. They become his footstool. That last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. Psalm 8. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. In other words, he is outside of that. Okay. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. Right? They are echad. That Elohim may be all in all. Okay. So, question. Yes, on the screen. So, tomorrow, meaning the first day, the day after the time of this weekly Sabbath is first fruits, and that is correct. Now, I'm going to avoid using a term, and that's going to be confusing to folks, because no, folks, the fact that there's a day dedicated to a pagan fertility goddess, and they call it Ishtar Sun God Day, or mispronounce it, occasionally, and by the way, one of the things the Roman Church tried to do a long time ago was prevent that from happening. And sometimes they succeed, but sometimes they don't, because they can't completely divorce it from Passover all the time. But that was the attempt. So, no, I'm not going to say that it occasionally falls on. What's interesting to me, and I found this kind of fascinating, I mentioned this last week. This week, this year, this time of Passover, and it happens about every 7 years, right? Because we get this kind of precession of the days and in the calendar because of the extra months that get added in. It's not always exactly every seventh year. But what happens is we tend to see that these various days fall, the day of the first day of preparation and the day of the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they can fall on a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday. By the sighted new moon reckoning, by my reckoning this week, it fell on a Thursday. Now what's interesting is the traditional Jewish calendar this week, the Passover meal was held exactly as it was during that first repetition, the first one around the time of the beginning of the current era, if you will, the time when Yeshua was the perfect Passover lamb. It happened on a Wednesday. So the traditional Jewish calendar this year actually fell in line. And then the those that use the sighted new moon, we saw it as Thursday and had the Seder on Thursday evening. And then, of course, you have those that that don't know that say 3 days and three nights starting at Good Friday. So what we literally did this year was we saw all of the various major faith traditions represented one way or another sometime around this time of Passover and Pesach, and even some of the pagan variants of it. So I find that kind of interesting, because what it does is it gives us a chance to go through the compare, contrast, contradictions, and completion things and point out the differences and say, look, here's by this reckoning, it's this way. By the way, this was also similar. And if you talk to an observant Jew, you'll find that they actually do two Passovers. We have neighbors that are they don't like the term Orthodox, but that basically are very mainstream Torah-keeping Jews. They do two Passover Seders, two Seder meals, and had one on Wednesday night, one on Thursday night. So one of the two meals was corresponding with when we had our meal, and the easy understanding is because, well, we're never quite sure which day it is, so we're going to hit them both. And if you go back and look at the story that I've already read in places like Luke 22, you see that what Yeshua did was he had his meal with his disciples a day early, and that he was the real lamb the next day. So that too was 2 days, and some confusion no doubt reigns in part because they still have that same confusion today. Isn't that interesting? So there you go. Lots and lots of pieces to put together. I'm looking. Do I see any more questions? Okay. Yeah, that's cute on the screen. Happy Aphrodite Friday and Ishtar Sunday or Sun God Day. So, yes, first fruits, and first fruits, of course, is the second of the major biblical spring feasts. That is exactly. I see the comments on the screen. That is what people should focus on. Sunday, first day, Yom Rishon, is the day of first fruits. So focus on that. Oh, and remember too, the day that we begin counting the Omer, 7 times 7 plus 1, the 50 days. That count begins on the day of first fruits. So we can count 50 days from that day, and it ends up being the time of Shavuot. Some say Pentecost, as you might suspect. I prefer Shavuot to that. But at least Pentecost, you know, having the root name that points to 50 kind of makes some sense. Back to Paul here in chapter 15, because I was making this point. Yes, there are pagan elements, and I agree. I think it's important that we discern and separate ourselves, right? The Kohanim, they were kicked out ultimately. Because you have failed to teach my people the difference between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy. Especially when the days are confusing and there has been deliberate distortion. No wonder that Hasatan has been so successful in getting people to even rename this important thing after one of his. So the pagan part is important. We need to discern that, but that's not the big deal. The big deal is he a liar? Or is he in fact the source of truth? Is he, in fact, the one whose death and whose blood and whose resurrection really, truly matters? Because, as Paul points out, if we get that wrong, then don't be telling him anything else. The rest is literally immaterial. If we have been deceived, our faith is worthless. So that's why it matters. And that's why we're told, you know, don't even eat with people that are doing all this crap and telling you it doesn't matter either, whether we get various things wrong that he said were so important, it was the only sign he was going to give. All right. Paul talks about it a bit more. I'm going to just cut to the chase here. And, in verse 32, he says, look, if it's all kinds of things going on here, what advantage is it to me? If the dead don't rise, well then what? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And there's a reference to that in Isaiah chapter 22. We've heard it. You've seen it in some of the Conan the Barbarian movies or some other stuff like that, various pagan stuff. What does Paul say? Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. There you go. Evil company corrupts good habits. Do you think maybe he's talking about combining evil company like Ishtar with the most important of the good habits? We have to discern. Oh, well, can't we just all get along? Because at least, you know, you can have your Ishtar sun god day and we'll have our resurrection day and they just happen to be on the same day. Isn't that nice? Or do we recognize that there really has to be a difference here? Awake to righteousness. What's that root word? Zadikness. Zadikim are the righteous ones. This root word zadik has to do with Torah obedience. Really, it's that simple. Awake to righteousness. Do not sin. Why do we know what sin is, right? Because of Torah. For some do not have the knowledge of Elohim. Says Paul, I'm telling you this, I speak this to your shame. So understand all of that. I don't see any questions. There are just a couple of things I guess that I'll mention. And I've kind of alluded to this, but part of the reason why I think this is interesting is because, and this too, certainly is something to be paying attention to. There seemed to be a consistent pattern, whether it's the stock market or major financial cycles or cycles in history, a whole lot of things seem to correspond with the major feasts of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Yeah, there are other things that will also correspond to some of the satanic high holy days, like October the 31st and April the 19th and so forth. Anyway, I've alluded to some of these. I want to just point out a number of things that are going on and notice that they seem to be coming to a head about now. It strikes me as funny, right? This was the week that Trump was so-called indicted. And what does the indictment prove? The indictment proves, and here's Victor Davis Hanson, it's a new phase never seen before. It demonstrates that we truly have become a banana republic. Tom Luongo writes, the indictment is the end of U.S. politics. The case is so legally tenuous. He points to some good leftists, Jonathan Turley, Alan Dershowitz, others. This is bull, you know what. Even the federal government, famous for being able to indict and convict a ham sandwich, wouldn't touch this case against Trump with a 10-foot pole. Because any of these petty things for which Trump has been indicted is nothing less than the end of politics and an open declaration of civil war. Now, we've seen a culture war been going on for decades to stamp out the past. It's quite Leninist. But nothing is quite as irrelevant as what's been done now. The alleged claim of hush money to Stormy Daniels. Now, when I read that, I thought, yeah, remember back when Bill Clinton was in so much trouble? Not for having the affair.
He was correctly accused of perjury.
But what was it the media spun it? It's only about sex. Yeah, we got a rapist. And that's only about sex. Isn't it funny, folks? Rape, some presidents can get away with. Biting of lips and killing people to cover it up. All of that's just about sex. But when a guy just admits that, I did have sex with a hooker, I didn't know, the lawyer paid it off, this is where we are, and that now is inexcusable. There's something that's worse than mere hypocrisy. They're tearing up the old institutional order. And ironically, they can't even define the women whose rights they now claim they fight for. And right, this is the same people that are saying, we are so interested in defending women that we've destroyed women's sports, women's golf, women's even women's weightlifting, women's swimming, by letting all these guys with penises there bust the records. There was a story here last week, some guy with a penis beat the entire women's field in some, I don't know if it was NCAA or some women's collegiate sport, by a full length. And broke the records. Isn't that amazing? Oh, how wonderful it is. And we're kidding. This is why the indictment signals the end of politics as it has been operated back when we actually cared about things like elections and laws and equal treatment under the law. We're dealing with people who see anyone that disagrees with them as irredeemable. Literally, they intend to kill them. Here's one. Meghan McCain, not a woman that I have any respect for, but basically has said, even the left can't hide it anymore. The witch hunt of Trump. Now, this is Meghan McCain, right? Saying it will end with America burning at the stake. So there is a lot of stuff going on that you go, yeah, you can't hardly argue with that. And there's a piece here from Brandon Smith, for example, on transgender politics, grievance, why it's garbage. And they're fond of bragging about their intention to deconstruct American society, history, heritage, principles, constitution, law. There's no secret here. But they're not interested in political solutions. He goes on to say, what we have now is trans favoritism, and I think that's more than obvious. Gender ideologies taught in schools. They want sexualized drag shows. The primary purpose of the provocateuring is to elicit a violent response. Now, this is, I think, what the root of all of these things is, and it's not a surprise to anybody that's been paying attention. If the political left and the establishment elites continue down their current path, and they will, I'm hard-pressed, says Brandon Smith, to think of any peaceful solution, any peaceful way out. Separation, many are suggesting, among them Marjorie Taylor Greene, she called it a national divorce this last week, is the only answer that is non-violent in its ending. So, the goal is to preclude a non-violent strategy. That's why they're literally talking about openly now, saying we're going to kill kids, anywhere we can find them. Be aware of this. The political left is furious. They want the kids. They want them bad, he writes. So much so that the targeting and sexualization of children is the hill that the political left has now chosen to die on. Things are getting more and more violent. Maybe the Civil War is inevitable, but the culture war is still part of the greater fight. He is suggesting, oh, go out and fight the culture war. I'm going to suggest, no. Scripture has given us the answer, and it's the same one I've been told, oh, we talk about this every week. Yeah, it is. It's important because it's the way Scripture tells us to deal with it. We be in the world, but not of the world. How do you do that? Come out of her, my people. Touch not the unclean thing. Don't participate. The fear of Elohim is to hate evil. How do I do that? I do not participate in it. We come out of her. We build alternatives. Don't put your kids in the public cesspools. What is it that we're taught during this week of Passover? It's what we're supposed to be taught. It's what we're supposed to be teaching our children. It's what we, most of us, weren't taught when we were kids growing up. 3 days and three nights, right? It's stupid. How do we worship a God that can't count? Answer. We worship the God of the universe, the Creator, who knew the end from the beginning, has all of this worked out. If we just look at it, we'll see it. It's glorious. It's amazing. It is divine in its level of planning and execution. It's so perfect that if we see the pieces and how they fit together, we can't help but say, there really is a one true God. He did all of these things. Praise Yah, I'm here. All of the things He has done for our blessing. I even like one of the Jewish understandings on this, right? I am but something small and immaterial, and yet, And yet, he did all of this. Yeah, he died for me. He created the whole universe for me. How can it be both? Answer. It's the kind of thing that we really quite can't wrap our heads around, but that's part of what it means to be blessed and beloved of Yah. To understand His creation, the things that He has worked out for our good, for our blessing, for our protection. And what does He require? Well, take up your cross and follow me. Just that we be not silent. Just that we walk in obedience. This is our rightful service, says Paul. To be bondservants of the Most High. And folks, there has never been a more important time than right now, and never a more important season in any of our lifetimes than the one that we are in today, as we're seeing these things play out in so many ways, exactly as He has designed them to, set them in motion to, and brought them to a head so that we can see this pattern today. Is it done? No. It's not finished yet. All has not been finished. The things that He came to do the first time, those were finished. About 2,000 years ago, give or take. But it's still not done. All has not yet been fulfilled. There is more to happen. There are things that He has for each and every one of us. Things that we need to be able to do, to see, and yeah, to speak boldly as we ought to about. Let us close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank You, for You are who You say You are. Thank You, Father, for all that You have done for us. Thank You for the fact that You have come, that You are, were the Torah made flesh, that all of the things that You showed us in Your Word in the way of zebach and peace offerings and things that were lifted up, sacrifices, offerings to and for all of the good that You are doing and have done and will continue to do, all of these things are still at play. All of these things are still part of what we need to understand. Even if we can't do some of them because the places where they were supposed to be done or the people that were supposed to offer them having failed have been removed. But the important stuff still lasts. There was a fire that was supposed to be kept burning, Father. You didn't let it go out, but those who failed did. But the fire that You have kept burning is still burning. Let it burn in us, we pray. Let us be lifted up. Let us be the offerings. Let us be the things that You have for us to do as we walk in obedience. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us, Abba, to speak Your truth boldly. As Your Word says, we should pray that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth and that we be found doing Your work when You return. We know that there is work to be done now. We're seeing it. At this season, but in this time ahead as well, as things that begin, that are in progress now, will play out, all in accord with Your plan and Your timeline. And help us to wait on You, to stand. Give us strength, Father. Help us to be strong and of good courage, but give us patience as well. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the miracles, things that we have been lied to about, things that we're seeing, things that once we have seen, we can't unsee, and we thank You for that too. Give us Your guidance. Give us Your protection. Draw us together, we pray. We know that there are some very, very negative things at play, that there are those that seek to come, but to kill and destroy. Help us to be not deceived. Bring those, all of us, together whom You would have help one another to do the work that needs to be done for such a time as this. Father, we thank You for all that You are, all that You have made, all that You have done, and all that we look forward to seeing. For those that are past and for those that are still yet to come, be with us through all this, we pray. Give us Your guidance, Your shalom, Your protection. And all of this we ask in Your set-apart name, for You are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our husband in time to come, our Mashiach, our King. You are all-sufficient, our El Shaddai. You are Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, our banner, Yehuah Nisi.
and you are a healer. By your stripes, we are healed, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen.
We'll begin to close up the live part with the Aaronic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah v'arishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'chuneka, Isayahuwah penavalecha, V'yasim lecha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, omein. And thus he said, "They shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them."